Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to Acts chapter 2. And I always like beginning of the years because it's time for resolutions and it's kind of a fresh start. And I've always enjoyed that. So what I'd like to do is kind of, we're at the beginning of the year, fresh start. And I'd like to kind of go back to a time when it was a fresh start for the church, when the church began, so that we can kind of see how it all began. And the idea for this is a video instruction thing that I saw a number of years ago. It was something like Lessons from the Masters. And what it was a series of teaching videos from the various experts in the realm. Like back then, it would have been, you know, the greatest golfer back then before his issues was Tiger Woods, you know. And so he'd be teaching you how to drive a golf ball. You get relational advice from the leading expert back then who would have been Dr. Phil, and right, and then back then, Mike Ditka was considered one of the greatest football coaches, and so you'd get coaching advice from Mike Ditka, and so the idea started to germinate in my head. Well, you know, what if we had instructional videos today about, you know, how to grow a church, how to develop your personal life, what it would be like, and if we had that video, clearly the person that would be teaching that would be our Lord Jesus, right? We can all agree that he is the smartest man that ever lived, that he knows more about the human condition than anybody's ever walked this earth, and that he knows more about starting a church than anybody. And so why don't we just take a few moments today and kind of learn about what it takes to be a great church. And one of the things that strikes me is at the very beginning of the Christian church in Acts chapter 2 is that it was a small church. And it changed the world. Within a century, two centuries, the Christian faith dominated the Roman Empire, and it wasn't done by military force. It was done very peacefully, person by person, life by life, action by action. So why don't we go to Acts chapter 2, and we'll hit a couple of verses, and in Acts chapter 2, We're going to take a look at a couple of verses, and then we'll try and grow from those two verses. And we're told in the book of Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And right here, what we got going on is kind of the ground floor of the rocket that's about to take off. The ground floor was that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Now, the moment that gets us to this is that when Jesus unleashed his Holy Spirit upon the earth, Jesus died, he rose again, and then all of a sudden he released the Holy Spirit. And so what they were doing was they were gathering together in their homes because it said that they met daily in each other's homes, and we see that over in the Bible. And they would talk about Scripture, and they would talk about Jesus, and they would review the Word of God. It's like, how did it apply in my life? How did it apply in my life? Do you remember when he did this? Yes, I remember when he did this. How does it apply to me? And then it kind of dawned on them, one of the things that we talk in a kind of a 30,000-foot view is that Jesus was teaching the Be With Me plan. And the first part of the Be With Me plan that Jesus taught to them and that they started to see kind of over and over the New Testament, and that we talk about on Sunday after Sunday, is this Be With Me plan that was God was with them as a people. And it's kind of interesting because in the Christian faith, and what was really unique about Jesus as a rabbi is that rabbis back then, they would have followers. These followers would also be known as students, or in the Hebrew word, they would be called the Talmudim. And always, always, always with the Talmudim, with your students, the students went to the rabbi. The students went to the master. A rabbi would never recruit students, ever, until Jesus. And then one day, Jesus comes up and he says, follow me. Be my disciple. Come with me. Hey, lay down those taxes that you're collecting and follow me. It was kind of unique. And so the second thing that Jesus taught them is not only is God with you, but I'm going to also teach you how to be with each other. And the world, because of Jesus' teaching, would start to be transformed. And they would meet together daily and talk about the apostles' doctrine, and they would fellowship together daily. And part of what they were talking about and part of what they were learning at this time was the be with me plan. When they tried to serve God, Jesus would be with them. And when they fell, Jesus would be with them. And when they were sick, Jesus would be with them. And when they were discouraged and they were confused, he would be with them. The be with plan is something that they celebrated and they just kind of could not get enough of. And they would talk about it together. And so Jesus was teaching them next how to be with each other. And what happens in the book of Acts is that the members of Jesus' original small churches, you know, now we see the point. Now we get it. And it was the beginning of this movement of doing life together with Jesus and then being sent out and taking what Jesus taught them and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, starting new churches and doing the be with me plan. So we get to that point where it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And the word fellowship, it's really been watered down today, and it's kind of a shame. Because the word fellowship from the New Testament, the way that it was working back then, is not just that they hung out together. It's a fabulous word that describes the church where, you know, people with whom you and me, we actually, I don't know how to phrase it right, but it's we do life together in a close communion kind of setting. We laugh together, we cry together, we celebrate together, we share life together, we serve each other, and we receive from each other, we devote ourselves to each other. And so what it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 46, because today, I mean, fellowship is like, dude, you and me go to McDonald's and we, you know, break bread together, and then we go our own ways. But it was, and that's part of fellowship, breaking bread together. But the relationship and the fellowship is actually much deeper than that. So you ask me about my life, I ask you about your life, and if you need me to go change a tire with you, then I'll go change a tire with you. And we do life. And one of the things that's very exciting about Camp Creek Church is that ability. We have that here. And there is going to come a day when I am not going to be your pastor. I don't know what day that is. I might, you know, I'll get run over by a cement truck. And you're going to have to call a new pastor. It is important to be a functioning church that y'all continue to fellowship. I'll just give you a way of example, and I don't want to embarrass anybody by this, but I remember one time I was in court, and Maria was taking somebody to a doctor's appointment. It was storming, and she got a flat tire. And I'm like, honey, I can't help you. I can't get away. They won't release me from court. Give me one second. And I went, bum, 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 bum. Hey, Brother Mike, here's my situation. He's like, oh, yeah, no, Brother John, no problem at all. I'll go take care of it. And boom, it was taken care of. That is kind of a doing life together. And I want y'all to know that y'all could call on Brother Mike anytime to change your flat tire. He's willing to do life together. That's kind of the idea right there. But it was that kind of commitment to each other. They continued steadfastly, and it's that word steadfastly, that they were committed to each other. And think about the assortment of people that Jesus called together. Because the first thing that he had to teach the people, his people, was that God is with you. He's with you in your successes. He's with you in your failures. His love for you does not change. You cannot go anywhere. You cannot separate yourselves from the love of God. God is with you. But the second thing Jesus had to teach them was how to live with each other. Because we live in a fallen world. The Bible is abundantly clear about the total depravity of man, that because sin entered into the world, we are all imperfect people now, struggling with our own issues, our own paranoias. And so we need to learn to live together. And that's the, I'm going to be with you, and you're going to be with each other. And so they continued steadfastly. And that word steadfastly means they were committed. And when one brother would offend another brother, instead of walking away, they would say, okay, let's work this out. And we'll see that as we go through the rest of the sermon today. But this kind of be with me plan, be with each other plan, that's what's going on. They continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And I want to kind of just lay this out. One of the important points of a church is that we actually stand for something. And I, one of my goals as a pastor is that when somebody comes to our church, number one, thank the Lord. And thank the Lord for anybody that go to church that has the adjective primitive in it. Right? Can I get a witness on that one? Oh, we're all stuffy. He's criticized. Come on, people. It's not exactly the world's greatest marketing tool right now. But at least we don't have one of those names like The River, okay? At least it'll start a conversation. What does primitive mean? Well, it means original, huh? Okay, let me explain that. But when people come to our church, my prayer is that you walk away knowing a little bit about what we believe. Knowing that there is a difference in a primitive Baptist church because we do worship a God who is in control. He's not a wheelchair God. He doesn't need your help and he doesn't need crutches. He's got it all under control. And he took care of our eternal salvation. And now what he offers to us through the gospel is not relationship, but fellowship with him, a deeper fellowship with him. And whether you're from a country that has a gospel, a country that doesn't have a gospel, a culture, it's not based on you. It was all based on him. And that message is different than a large majority of the churches out there because that message is consistent with Scripture. I want you to know that. It matters what people believe. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They did not water it down. There's a movement among some, literally, to change the words of amazing grace because the words contain the words amazing grace that saved a wretch like me, and apparently that violates people's safe spaces. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and I want you to know that if we're going to do things biblically, we're going to have to sing and saved a wretch like me. Amen? Oh, we don't feel too wretchy today. Let's read our Bible about your natural condition. Apart from God, you're spiritually dead. The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. Not Jeff, not John, not Maria, not Joshua, not Sharon, not Clyde. And I just keep on going through until I hit everybody's name here. There's none righteous, no, not one. We are all wretches. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. It not only matters what we believe, but it matters how we implement what we believe. And the importance of the Bible is not that we can win religious arguments. Oh, I can defeat you on the doctrine of total depravity. I can wipe you out with the doctrine of unconditional election and limited atonement. Oh, I can do that. That's not the point of what we do together. The point of what we do together is learn how to live life with Jesus and with each other. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine in fellowship. So that's what's going on with the early church. And the early church, and I need you to remember this too because it's kind of important. The early church was not like the church that we have today in 2018. They didn't meet together in large buildings. They actually met in each other's households. And we see this through Scripture because it'll say, you know, to them that are the house of Priscilla and Aquila, that's 1 Corinthians 16:19. Over in Romans chapter 16, many, many times they have the word household. You know, in Romans 16:10, it's to the house of Aristobulus. And then it says in Romans 16:11, talking about those of the house of Narcissus. And so apparently there's even room in the church for people that are recovering egomaniacs. And then they had to the believers in Colossians chapter 4, verse 15, it's like, to the believers of the house of Nympha and Onesiphorus and Agrippus. And then it talks about in Acts, Romans 16, 15, to the believers of the house of Julia. And then over in Acts chapter 28, 16, it talks about, and to the house of Paul. And over again, if you do a word to the house of or household of, you'll see that the early church was meeting in each other's homes. And I hope we keep that in mind, because it'll always remind us that the church is not this building, the church is you. And wherever you meet, that's where the church is going. And when you're in the boardroom or in the sales room, when you're on the floor or a greeter at Walmart, that is where the church is located. You are the church, and that is Jesus' plan. And so they would meet together in each other's houses daily. It says in Acts chapter 2, verse 46. Acts chapter 2, verse 46, it says, "And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and the breaking of bread from house to house, and did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart." There's been a movement in Christianity called the house church, and it's like you should never meet in a singular building. But if you notice, it says, "And they met together daily at the temple and in each other's houses." So if we're going to be a proper functioning church, we need to meet together in a singular location for corporate worship. That is really, really good, but it's also just as necessary for a functioning church for us as families to get together. Now, we don't have to do all 50, 60, 70 people that we have as members of this church, but it's healthy for us to get together in each other's houses. Here's what I want to ask you as a pastor. And this actually gets to a study that's been replicated time and time again. You know what the number one killer of churches is? And they've done this study, and they've done it multiple times, and it's always the same thing. The number one killer of churches is not doctrinal disputes. The number one killer of churches is what we've referred to in times past as extra grace required people. You know what I mean by that? It's the person that comes to church and maybe they smell like urine because they don't wash their clothes enough. It's the person that comes to church that has that really bizarre personality, and it just, he's not normal and she's not normal, and there's just something off and you feel creepy about it. And so what happens is people can't handle that and they leave. And the problem, it's not the extra grace required person. It's you. Because our church is filled, every one of us is an extra grace required person. Do you get that? Every single one of us is an extra grace required person. You just might put a suit on and cologne on, but you are an extra grace required person. And your pastor, "Lord, help me, I'm an extra grace required person." You know, something as little as no soda at McDonald's. You'd think. I mean, I've been doing this ministry thing for 20 years, people. Come on. And I need grace. And you know, no, y'all kick me out. Anyway, extra grace required people. And look, I know there's sometimes, and I know. As you do house church together, please, please invite as many people as you can, not just the people at church you like. Because I can tell you, when people feel excluded from the main body, that's when they get hurt, and that's when they leave. And Jesus didn't exclude people. Think about the early church. It started out with 12 people that he recruited. And what kind of people? Were they all of the... You got James the Zealot. And what that word zealot means, kids, is that he was just... Politics was his thing. And he hated Rome. And if you had an out for a cheeseburger, man, I hate that freaking Caesar. That Caesar, he's just a... And all he could do is politics. Politics, politics, politics. And that's cool if you hate Caesar. Oh, that's cool if you're a Republican hanging with another Republican. But what about the Democrat? Right? Because the reason that James the Zealot hated Caesar was because Caesar collected taxes and other things that Caesar did that was offensive. But who else did Jesus have? Well, he had the tax collector, Matthew, sitting at the receipt of customs. So you got the dude that hated the taxes and you got the tax collector, but in Jesus, they came together. We got Republicans, we have Democrats. That's cool. We got people of different backgrounds. We got prosecutors. We got defense attorneys. That's cool. We got convicts. That's cool, right? It is cool when we can come together in Jesus because that's what the early church did. And every single one of them were jacked up. And every single one of us is jacked up. But in Jesus, they find unanimity. And the first thing they had to learn to do was to live life with God. And the second thing was to live life, do life with each other. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, which taught that there's no difference between you and me. There's no first-class Christian and second-class Christians. We're all Christians. There's no man and woman. There's no free person and slave. There's no Jew and Greek. Together, they were all one in Jesus Christ. That's part of the apostles' doctrine, and they continued in it steadfastly and in the fellowshipping of each other. So that was kind of our lesson number one, that you had to learn to live life with each other. You'd be devoted to each other and learn to live life with God. Lesson number two, if we're doing the instructional videos, is a great church, and the apostles devoted themselves to that. We're going to do life with Jesus and do life with each other. And you know when you do life with each other? Let me say this. That means sometimes you're going to have to overlook it when you're the one that got excluded from the get-together. Let me cover something else while I'm at it. And I'm sorry, it's just kind of free-flowing here. This starts at a young age. When young men and women are getting together and you're having birthday parties and you're having outings, it is really cool to invite the people of your age group. It's even cooler when you invite people younger and make them feel that they are a part of something bigger than themselves. I can tell you from generations of watching this as a member and as a pastor, you can do more for a church by being more inclusive than having the members-only jacket. And you will make my job as a pastor so much easier, but more importantly, you'll be demonstrating what Jesus showed us to do. And he's the master. And he knows more than you, and he knows more than me about how to do life together. There's no members-only jacket in the kingdom of God. The second lesson from the master that we learn from the scriptures is a great church is a safe place for real people. Acts chapter 2 says, they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. And that word sincere is kind of an interesting word. It's a combination of two Latin words. The Latin word sine, which means without, and cere, which means wax. Huh? Without wax, they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Okay, so Brother John, what you're telling me is a secret to a great church is when you eat together, make sure your ears have no wax in them. That's not what I'm saying. That's actually kind of a Latin phrase right there and give you kind of the basis of it. Back then, you know, you'd have a statue. And you've seen some of the Roman statues. They have a statue of Dionysus or Apollo or something like that. Beautiful statues, right? But, dude, it's just raining. That's where money falling out of my pocket. This is cool. Okay. That doesn't mean that. Anyway, okay. Bad joke. Okay. So, money coming out. I mean, what? That just doesn't happen. I mean, how many times have money? Okay, anybody win the lottery last night? All right, so you'd sell a statue, but what would happen is a lot of times the statues would have cracks in them or something like that, and what the counterfeiters would do is they would actually fill in the crack with wax to make the statue look more beautiful than it truly was, and then they would sell it for a higher price. It was actually quite the scam. And so what he's saying is, you know, they ate with glad and sincere hearts. It literally means a heart without wax. In other words, that you and I could come together, and I wouldn't hide the scar. And I wouldn't hide the flaw. And that I could talk to you about the struggles that I'm having. and you could talk to me about the abuse that you suffered or are suffering and the struggle in your marriage and the attraction that you have to the things maybe that you shouldn't be looking at. They ate together with glad and sincere, or listen to it this way. They ate together with glad and authentic hearts. They didn't have to hide. They didn't have to pretend about who and they were somebody that they weren't. And if we are a healthy church, that is a standard for us to meet. That you don't have to pretend. You don't have to hide. We can talk about it because this truly is, and I know I kind of make fun of this word, it truly is a safe space for us to be authentic with each other. And I know that sometimes Brother Tim will get up there and he'll badmouth himself. But man, I got to tell you, I love those introductions. That he feels free to share with us his struggles. Like last Sunday when he got up and said, my tank is on empty. Brothers and sisters, that's biblical. To be able to share the struggles in front of people and to feel safe. And I want to commend this church that Brother Tim feels safe on sharing that with you. And I hope that everybody in this church feels that way too. And it's a testimony to the fact that Brother Tim recognizes he's a struggling sinner who's talking to struggling sinners, and he doesn't have to hide because you got your issues too. And I hope if there's any wax that maybe you'll kind of take it out and know that as a functioning and healthy church that we can gather together without wax. And you know what's kind of interesting? There's this fascinating phrase by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians. And over in 2 Corinthians, he's talking about Moses, and this is what it says. It's in, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13. It says, they're coming together, and not as Moses, which out a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Now, let me just kind of give you a little bit of background. And that which is abolished means that which is fading away. Y'all remember back when Moses went up to Sinai and he had received the law from God. And when he came down, what the Old Testament tells us is that Moses was in the presence of God. And when he came down from the mountain, his face literally just shone. It was just really radiant. The people could barely, it's like his 120-watt halogen light bulb just like there. And the people were like, whoa, 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 whoa. And it says that Moses actually put a veil over his face. Moses could see out, but they didn't necessarily sit in. But what the Apostle Paul said is there came a moment when Moses actually kept the veil on longer than he was supposed to. You know what? Did you get that? Because it's like Moses is like, one day, you're shining. But then time passes on, right? And one day maybe the light's not shining quite so good. And one day comes and the light's not on at all. But man, it was so cool when the people were like, ooh, look at Mr. Shiny Face. Almost treating you reverentially. And that's got to be a pretty cool feeling. When people kind of revere you and they're reverent to, it's kind of a pretty cool feeling. And then he kept the veil on, but there was no light there. Because he just liked the way that people looked at him. And the Apostle Paul actually holds that up in the book of 2 Corinthians. He says, let's not be like Moses in this situation. Because we want to live without a veil. We want the people to see us. We want them to see cracks and all. We want to have a life without wax. We don't need wax. Because when you're comfortable in your own skin, that's kind of an indicator that you're pretty comfortable with your God, who loves you as you are. And so now you can go on forth without wax and without authenticity. And I got to tell you, living life like that, to the degree that I'm learning this behavior, because it is a lifelong challenge, is a very freeing experience. I remember early in my dating relationship with Maria, one time I bopped over to the house a little bit earlier than expected, and I got to the front door, and she was there, blue jeans, sweatshirt, and no makeup. And I thought, hubba hubba. but I remember thinking, she's really beautiful without makeup. This is really cool. And, you know, I wake up in the morning now, and I look down at her, and she's sleeping there sleeping peacefully. And she doesn't have any makeup on. And she's quite beautiful. And I don't know what it is about you ladies. I mean, look, this is not an anti-makeup. I appreciate makeup just like anybody else, especially when it's well applied. But I mean, like with makeup, you're trying to make your lips look a little fuller. You're trying to make your eyes look a little eyerier. You're trying to make your nose look a little less nosier. You know what I'm saying? But there's something about the natural beauty. And I want to tell you, young girls, don't be so quick to put on makeup. Young girls. Because God gave you a natural beauty that you don't have to hide behind makeup. And I know that you're going to do it as part of womanhood and part of societal expectations and all that. But there's just something beautiful about authenticity. And there's something beautiful about living life without wax. And there's something really, really beautiful about living life without a face, because that's what the apostles in the early church did. They met together steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and they ate together with a glad and a sincere heart. When we become a church where you have to fake it till you make it, we will start to die. When with every life struggle, we say, how you doing? Just right. No, you're not. You're hurting. We don't have to fake it till we make it. Because if we fake it, that's the day we start dying. And we are not a church of Jesus Christ. So a glad and sincere heart. They ate together with glad and sincere heart. How can you be glad? I mean, it's kind of interesting, man. Because their sincerity, their life without wax, that was actually coupled with a glad heart. Man, I am jacked up. But that's okay. How can you get to that point? And getting to that point is by really understanding the doctrines of grace. That our God is a friend of sinners. That Jesus Christ started his church with the 12 most jacked up people that you could possibly find. And he did that as an example. And then he taught them how to live with each other. And then when Pentecost came and the Holy Spirit empowered him as Holy Spirit empowered people, they were to look at each other and forgive each other when they got offended. And this is, let me just kind of tell you about that. Because lesson number three is that, you know, a great church is a place where people speak truth to one another. This is what the Apostle Paul says in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 15. Speaking truth to one another, grow up unto him in all things, which is the head of the church, even Christ, speaking truth to one another. And if we're going to be a healthy, functioning church, speaking truth. Now, I also want to say this too. Speak truth, just like the Bible says, in love. You know what I'm saying? Speak truth in love, because sometimes people speak truth and it's not done in love. And you can do a lot of damage when you speak truth, but not in love. And where did they learn this from? Well, they learned it from the Master, Jesus. Y'all remember that one time when the disciples, and he was coming down in the mount, and they were arguing with each other, and he says, hey, what were y'all arguing about? And they were arguing about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, put yourself in that position right there in that conversation. Who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And then the Son of God says, what were you arguing about? The bears. Is Jacob Fromm going to be quarterback next year? He knows all things. We're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Because I was saying to myself, I'm going to deny my cross more than you. And Brother Tim was saying, no, I'm going to deny my cross more than you. And that, yeah, Lord, we're arguing about that. Now, look, here's the tendency that I have, right? And I don't mind admitting it to you. Here, let me take the wax away. See my flaw. I have a tendency, just because of comfort levels, to do happy talk. You know, I'm walking up on a situation and I know they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It's like, hey guys, how you doing? Yeah, everything good? Woo, great. Hey, let's talk about Georgia football. That's my tendency. Avoidance and not really tackling the issue, but Jesus didn't avoid. Now, there are some pastors, and your pastor has a tendency to happy talk. We all know it. Y'all know it. We also have some pastors who tend to have the bullwhip in hand, right? Wapow, wapow, wapow. What are y'all talking about? I know what you're talking about. You're talking about who's going to be greatest. Don't you know that the Bible says you shouldn't be prideful? What's wrong with you? We got pastors like that. We got parents like that, right? But not Jesus. He didn't avoid. He wasn't mean. He just like, let's talk. What were you talking about? And then he taught. He asked, and then he taught. There's something else I want you to notice about Jesus, too. And when that day comes and I am run over by a cement truck, and y'all have to call another pastor. Here's the thing you need to know. You don't need a pastor who drives you with guilt. There's never one time in Scripture where Jesus castigated the disciples for not going to church. So you don't need a pastor who, you know, well, you weren't in church today. You're going on vacation. I hope it rains because you're going to miss church. You don't do that. You don't do that, right? Now, I do kind of keep a mental track, and if you miss, when you start hitting 3 weeks, that's when I'm like, okay, when you hit 4 weeks, you're probably going to get a phone call. But it's not out of guilt. It's out of concern. Because I can tell you that when people leave the church, it's not because they're committed for attending every Sunday and they do commit. It's because they miss one Sunday here, and then 2 Sundays, then 3, and then 4. And I give you my word. Look, if you want to leave, I'm not going to stop you. We're not going to stop you. I can't stop you. I mean, come on. Who are we kidding? And I'm not going to make you feel guilty about it. If you're not happy, find somewhere where you can commune with Jesus and are happy with him, because that's far more important than having you sitting on a pew in Camp Creek Church. Find where you can meet Jesus. That is the most important thing that a church does, is point people to Jesus. But if we're going to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and you start getting this inkling, I might leave, then I really would also ask you one other favor. Look in the mirror and say, is it me? Because sometimes, and I can tell you, people have departed Camp Creek Church and it was their heart. There's something wrong with them. And we have shared blame in some situations, but there's an awful lot of situations where it was them. Being a pastor has been a really interesting experience over the past 20 years. I've had some of the most rewarding and exciting experiences, things that I couldn't pay money for. But it has been interspersed with some things. I was out there in that parking lot, standing right out there, when I got yelled at by a longtime member because I wasn't going to some 4-member church 35 miles away and preaching to them after I preached here. And it's like, I'm not called to be their pastor. I'm called to be this pastor. And then that person departed. Okay. Go where you can meet Jesus, and I hope you're happy. A little less serious. There was a time I had to prevent a drunk from coming in this church during a funeral, because not that he was a drunk, but that he was drunk. You understand what I'm saying? I'm sorry, but the family doesn't want you, and I think that's a good decision. You have to depart. And he was yelling at me too. Do I have a sign on my face? Just, I'm somebody's yelling pillow. You can just yell at me. Blah, 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 blah. And I hope you're looking. Okay. Lesson number 4 from the masters. I mean, and here's the thing. Let me give you another example. When somebody did wrong in church, the Apostle Peter one time did not want to preach to the Gentiles because he was a racist. And it says in the Bible that the Apostle Paul says, and I stood to his face. And that's what the church does. When somebody is in error, we speak truth. You live with somebody you're not married to? No, you don't do that. That's not right. And I'm going to tell you that. And I'm going to tell you that in love. Get out of that situation. Remove yourself from that situation. The apostle says, I stood to his face. In other words, he went up to Peter and said, Peter, what you're doing is wrong. And you should not do it. God has not made them unclean. God is, the Gentiles and the Jews were all equal, and now you're cowering about because you want to impress your Jewish friends. Peter, you are wrong. And when we see injustice in the world, not anywhere, we should be able to speak truth and love about that. And a great church will speak truth to one another. And let's have the last lesson of the master as we come to the conclusion of it. A great church is not a place where there is no conflict. It is a place where conflict will inevitably lead to reconciliation and growth. The disciples learned this in their little church, and their little church bitterly disappoints Jesus at the greatest crisis of his life, at the moment of his greatest pain, when he's going to the cross. The small church that he has been with and poured himself into for 3 years, without fail, all run away. And you know the story. After the resurrection, the disciples are out fishing, and Jesus comes to the shore, and he's standing there on the shore before a fire of burned coals, cooking some fish, cooking some bread. And New Testament scholars write that the reason that Jesus was before the charcoal fire, putting this, is because he's trying to recreate the moment that Peter betrayed him. That's what New Testament scholars, there's a lot of validity to it. My wife says that one of the reasons that Jesus was doing that is because real men cook. Why many women love Jesus was because, you know, real men, I'm just decent. But he recreates this moment of Jesus, of Peter's greatest betrayal, and there Peter is, and Jesus says, and he kind of calls him out. Peter, do you love me? Peter, you love me? Peter, you love me? And Peter is required 3 times to say, I love you, feed my sheep. I love you, feed my sheep. I love you, feed my lambs. I love you, I love you, I love you. Jesus didn't avoid the conflict. Jesus didn't wipe over the conflict. Jesus addressed the conflict, and now they have some of the greatest reconciliation. You know, Peter knows he has been reconciled. The conflict wasn't brushed aside. It wasn't put under the rug. It wasn't like, let's just never talk about this and move on like so many people do in their passive-aggressive lives. The conflict is addressed, but it leads to reconciliation. And Peter knew when this was done. He knew that he had been reconciled. What a gift to Peter. But in our passive-aggressive lives, sometimes when we just avoid conflict, when we just move on, there is no reconciliation, and you don't give the gift to the other person of reconciliation. Live in, you know, so doing life together with God and doing life with each other means that we're going to, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, we're going to live harmoniously. It says, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful, be courteous. In other words, look here, live in harmony, be pitiful, which means be sympathetic, and love each other as brethren. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love his brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called and you should inherit the blessing. And I just kind of want to close with this. Great churches have a mission beyond themselves. And the plan was to be with them and then send them out. And what if the 12 had said, well, you know, we like to be together so much. We really don't want to be sent out. We want to stay here where it's safe, and we don't want to risk. But they didn't, because Jesus gave them a mission. And he gave it to you too. As a follower of Christ, you are a city set on a hill. You are a salt that does not lose its savor. You're supposed to go out there and make a difference and roll up your sleeves, and you're going to get dirty along the way. And it's okay, because we meet together with a glad and sincere heart. That's the Be With Me plan. I'm going to send you out And he does that with the first church, and he's still doing it today. And here's the good news over in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. He says, "For wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." That is good news. Where two or three people gather together, our Lord is there, meeting them, changing them, strengthening them, and then community creates. And it starts small, but then it just grows and grows. That's his plan. That's the Be With Me plan. And that is the lesson from the Master, the Jerusalem example.